chapter 3. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 13. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Women must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the privilege of studying your word this morning and for these words that you have inspired your servant Paul to record for Timothy, but also to record for us this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this passage, that you would help us to understand, that you would help us to apply, that we would leave from here this morning transformed by your Spirit, changed. We pray that we would honor and glorify you in all we say and do, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Out in Seattle, Washington, there's a famous propane distributor known simply as Seattle Propane. You would imagine that Seattle Propane would be most famous for propane, since that's what they do, propane and propane accessories. But actually, what they're most famous for is their sign. Yes, you heard me right, their sign. They have one of those old-fashioned signs with the plastic letters that they stick up on it. They change it every month. The sign is actually so famous it has its own Twitter feed. Because each month they will go out and they will put a new joke or new saying on the sign, and then they'll take a picture of it, put it on social media, and it typically goes viral. Some of their best signs include the statement, "My wife said I never listened to her," or something like that. Or, "I child-proofed my house, but my kids somehow..." Their humor usually includes double statements, half-truths, pithy observations, or just the plain corny, like the observation that I'm friends with 25 letters of the alphabet. I don't know why. My favorite, though, might be the question, what if soy milk is just regular milk introducing itself in Spanish? Or, "I used to think I was indecisive, but now I'm not so sure." All of these statements, they really rely upon underlying assumptions. They assume some sort of knowledge or an expectation that you know what it is they're talking about, or that you have some prior conclusion about what's going to be said. Soy milk really only makes sense if you know a little bit of Spanish. You know that soy means I am, so that it's I am milk, which is why it might be introducing itself. Or that child-proofing is usually keeping your kids safe, not keeping your kids out. Human language works this way. We don't always say everything that we're thinking because we assume that there is prior information, that there are other people who know things that we know so that we're able to communicate in the same context, prior understanding for the statement that we're about to make. That's how humor works, that there's some prior expectation or some prior assumption. In order to communicate, then, we need to have the same underlying context to appreciate the power or the message of what is being said. Well, the same is true for us here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, because there are a number of assumptions that the Apostle Paul makes as he writes to Timothy. Sean already mentioned one of those assumptions, the assumption that we actually need church officers in the first place, even as we saw back in the book of Numbers. There are assumptions that undergird this chapter. The problem, though, is that often you and I, as we read these statements here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or really in any part of Scripture, we don't always read from the same context with the same assumptions. We have different assumptions. We have a different context. It's been thousands of years. Even this week, my daughter asked me if Abbott Bus Line was named after the owner, Mr. Abbott. And I sarcastically told her that I heard that it wasn't named after Mr. Abbott. It was named after some guy named Abbott. Well, she was so confused. She could not figure out what in the world I was talking about. It was one of those corny dad jokes. But even a dad joke needs some sort of underlying assumption that you know that when your father makes a joke, it probably doesn't make any sense and you're supposed to laugh. Well, we too, as we read Scripture, we read without some of the same cultural understandings as Paul, without the same assumptions. So what I want to do this morning is simply look at several assumptions that underlie this chapter, several assumptions that have been made by the Apostle Paul. The underlying thought that motivates him to say these things to Timothy in the first place, and the underlying thought process in context of these verses as they apply to us today. Beginning with Paul's first assumption, and that is that not everyone is called to be an overseer in the church. Look there in verse 1, Paul says, "The task is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." The Greek word there for overseer is our English word bishop. If you're reading in the King James Version, you see the word bishop there. It's a position of leadership in the church, a pastor, an elder. Many of our English translations also read, "He desires a noble task," or in the King James Version, "A man desires a noble task." In terms of grammar, in terms of pure vocabulary, the New International Version is actually most accurate. "Whoever desires," or "if anyone desires," eliminating any reference to gender whatsoever in this verse. However, we just finished looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2 this week, where Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." And as you may remember last week, this is not at all based upon ability. It's not based upon skill. It's based upon the created order. God created man to lead in the Garden of Eden, created woman as a helpmeet to help Adam lead. This order was subverted then by Satan's deception of Eve, Adam's complete abdication, his complete failure as a leader. He didn't protect Eve. He didn't protect the garden. He didn't drive out the serpent like he was supposed to. Instead, he was completely passive, a pattern that has plagued men ever since. Paul reminds Timothy, men are supposed to lead because that's what they were created for. They were created for leading. Men refusing to lead is, Paul suggests back in chapter 2, as women refusing to give birth. We'd quickly run out of people on this planet, which often is what exactly what is happening in the church. We are quickly running out of discipled people. The number of people that are in the church is falling. The number of people who are discipled in the church is falling. And the blame for that falls directly on the shoulders of the men who are not leading. So Paul said back in chapter 2, men lead. And this emphasis on male leadership in the church then is why several translations have simply carried that forward into chapter 3. Remember, the chapter divisions are helpful. They're not inspired. Paul is continuing his thought here. He didn't originally include chapter divisions when he sent this to Timothy. He's simply continuing his thought. So it is logical to say the man or he who desires the office of overseer. But there's a problem with that pronoun. Whether we keep the he or the him or grammatically say whoever, it sounds like Paul is saying anyone. If you're a man, sure, you could be an officer. Or, whoever, it really doesn't matter. But this is definitely not the case. Paul is not just saying that any man can lead. He's not just saying that whoever can have the office of leadership, but specific people. I remember back when we were hiring for Sean's position many years ago, we made a job posting that we were looking for someone to lead worship, especially to be involved in the music and the liturgy portions of our service. What shocked me, though, was the number of men who applied for the job who couldn't read music. It was surprising to me. It's a music position. I would just assume that you could read music. How can you lead the music if you can't read the music? You might as well say you're going to lead the scripture reading portions of the service, but you can't actually read English. It just doesn't make any sense. I assumed that people would realize you need to actually have qualities or skills in this area in order to apply for this position, but I was correct. But we didn't take whoever. We took somebody who could actually read music. There are job requirements for this, and Paul is saying the same thing here. There are job requirements, as it were, qualifications for these officers. It's not just anyone. Instead, Paul says in verse 2, an overseer must, he says. He must. This is not optional. This is not multiple choice. Here's a bunch of qualities. Pick a couple that you like. This is not pick 2 or 3 or 7 or just have most of them. He says, no, these are the qualifications for an officer. He must have all of these qualifications. Which means then that not every man is going to be qualified as an officer in Christ's church. We saw back in chapter 1 that none of us is qualified to be used by God. We understand that. But we've been forgiven. We've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to be used by Him. And God does and can use each and every one of us in His church. But at the same time, that doesn't mean that everyone is qualified to be a leader. If a man isn't above reproach there in verse 2, or sometimes the word is translated as blame, if he had something as obvious as multiple wives, which we typically translate or bring into our culture today to refer to issues of divorce. He's literally, in Greek, a one-woman man. If he's an alcoholic, if he isn't self-controlled but flippant and disrespectful towards the office of overseer or the Christian life in general. Or there in verse 3, if he loves to pick a fight, if he's quarrelsome, if he's basically a bully. Or if he's greedy or doesn't manage or literally doesn't stand over and rule his household well, then he's not qualified for the office. He's not qualified to be an officer in Christ's church. Qualified to be used by God in the church? Yes, absolutely. But not in the role of leadership. Hotheads, drunkards, new believers who are especially vulnerable there to satanic attack, as well as those who are disrespected in the community, perhaps because of things they've done in the community, should not be officers. Says Paul, they should not be overseers. How can they set an example for the church? How can they lead the church effectively when they are consumed by the things of this world? Consumed either for a quest for power or a quest for money, when they're struggling even with leadership in their own home. It may sound cruel, it may sound mean, but not everyone is qualified to be in that formal position of leadership. It may seem simple on the surface to say that, well, yeah, if they're not qualified, they shouldn't serve. But many churches put men into positions of leadership that aren't qualified. In fact, it's likely that in the 104-year history here at Westminster, that even here, men have been put into leadership who were not qualified. Sometimes churches make mistakes and put men into leadership not knowing their deficiencies. Other times, churches simply know a man is disqualified, but they're desperate and they put him into leadership anyway. I know of one church that was told in advance that one of their potential leaders had a history of abuse. And they said, we're aware of it. And my thought was, if you're aware of it, then why are you putting them into positions of leadership? Paul gives this list here as a way to say there are certain people who should not be in charge of the church. Simply being a man calls you to pursue godly leadership, but it does not guarantee you that you are going to be in the official position of an officer in Christ's church. Again, it may not seem kind, it may seem rude to tell somebody that they're not qualified, and yet Paul is saying here, these are the qualities of a godly leader. These are the qualities that we should be calling our leaders to and expecting to have for the sake of the glory of the church of Christ and for the health of the church, that they can lead and guide and to direct us into the direction of holiness rather than away from it. Rather than creating division in the church, they can create unity in the church. Sometimes we simply have to tell somebody, no, you cannot serve in this position. You can serve, just not as an officer. But this is really not the end of the story here. That's certainly the beginning. That's the initial reason that Paul wrote this to Timothy. But it's not the end of the story, because that leads us to assumption number 2. And this is that Paul assumes that every person, man and women, should aspire to live out what is listed in this chapter. All of us. Much of what is mentioned about women there in verse 11 is referenced in the rest of the chapter. These qualities that women are supposed to have, this is sometimes translated as officers' wives rather than just women, but the word has to do more with just women. It seems as though Paul is saying there are elders, there are deacons, and there are also women who are in charge of women. There are women who are in positions of leadership, and these women too are supposed to exemplify these qualities. And yet, even as we look at this, this is not just a list for officers. This is not just a list for women leaders. This is a list of godly qualities that all of us should aspire to. All of us. Even down in verse 15, just outside the part that I read, Paul tells Timothy, "Now you know how to behave." He gives him this list. He says, these are the qualities that we should all be seeking to emulate, to copy, to grow. We should all be aiming for sobriety there in verse 3. And for sober-mindedness, as Paul figuratively uses that term, metaphorically speaking of the dignity that we have when it comes to living that life of Christ that we saw last week. Remember back in chapter 2 where Paul prays, says that we should pray, that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and dignity. That's the word here. We're taking our Christian life seriously, recognizing the importance of it. All of us should be striving to be worthy of respect. All of us should avoid gossip and slander. All of us should be seeking to avoid greed and being double-tongued, saying one thing but meaning another. Paul's not saying here that you are somehow off the hook for these elements of godliness if you aren't an officer. If you're not an officer, if you're not an elder, you're not a deacon, you're not a women's leader, great. You just live however you want. It's only the rest of them that have to worry about godliness. My wife's grandfather loves to tell a joke about a pastor who is real serious, gets into his congregation during a sermon, and he says, "Everybody who's a part of this church is going to die." And he looks out, and there's a man smiling. And so he figures, well, I better say it again. He says, "Everybody who's a part of this church is going to die." And the man starts chuckling. And so finally the pastor says it a third time, "Everybody who's a part of this church is going to die." And the man's just all out laughing. So finally the pastor is just frustrated. He stops his sermon. He says, "Why are you laughing?" And the man says, "I'm not a part of this church." We can look at this list and we can make the same mistake. We can say, well, that's a list of qualities that are great for officers. That's a list of qualities that's great for those who are in leadership, but I'm not, so this isn't about. Paul says to Timothy, no, this is the qualification for officers. This is. But Paul is calling everyone in the church to exhibit these characteristics as elements of godly living. This should be our aim, to overcome those areas of deficiency, to strive to display these markers of character in our lives, not just as officers, but all of us. All of us are called to these. This is an excellent pattern for godly living. In fact, our book of church order references this idea when it says all of those callings which are incumbent upon all believers are especially incumbent upon officers, are especially part of their calling. But our book of church order acknowledges this is all of our calling. It's not just officers. All of us are called to this type of righteousness. Which leads then to Paul's third assumption, that Paul assumes by the Spirit of God, all of us, men and women, can exemplify these qualities. Again, Paul's emphasis is upon the Spirit of God as he explains it elsewhere throughout this book and other places in the New Testament. That's where his confidence is, the power of God at work within us. But because of that, Paul is giving us a list of qualities that he thinks can be exemplified in our lives. I think often as we look at these qualities of officers, but qualities we should aspire to, we hang our heads in shame because we recognize that we fall short. Even to some degree, if we fit these qualifications as an officer, we're still far from perfect. Even if we recognize that there are not major areas here we struggle with, we still recognize that we struggle. We still have areas where we fall short. All of us, I think, look at this list, or should look at this list, and see areas of struggle. I may be a one-woman man or a one-man woman. I may not be divorced, but how is my marriage? Is my marriage godly? Is my marriage the way that it should be? I may be above reproach, but is that because nobody knows all of my secret sins? I may be thought of well by outsiders because nobody knows in my heart. I may be self-controlled, and yet we all have those areas of struggle where we struggle with our self-control, perhaps with anger. Many of us struggle with anger. It's a human emotion. We all struggle with those areas where we might like to be stubborn and argumentative there in verse 3. Even if we aren't necessarily a bully, there are those areas that we often want to fight about. All of us can fall into the trap of passivity in verse 4, especially men, of not leading our households well. And yet Paul calls Timothy, Paul calls the Ephesians, Paul calls us to these behaviors because Paul knows that this is what the Spirit of God is doing inside of each and every one of us. Paul isn't telling Timothy, "Timothy, there are people in your church who are just naturally better people than others. They're just naturally more holy, and you should find those people." No, Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, look for those men in the church whom the Holy Spirit has worked on. Look on those people who the Holy Spirit is developing and is sanctifying. Those are the people who should pursue for officers. Because you see the maturing of how God has worked in their lives. Not because they're better than everybody else. Not because they're more holy than everybody else. But because of the work of God's grace in their lives. It is evident that God has been conforming them to this list of qualities." That's really what Paul's confidence is. The Holy Spirit has done this. The Holy Spirit is doing this. And it's not just officers. That process of the Holy Spirit is at work in each and every one of us. Even as we read in the Westminster Shorter Catechism this morning, looking at those questions, perhaps you noticed, what is justification? What is adoption? It is an act of God's free grace. What is sanctification? It is a work of God's free grace. It's a process. Justification and adoption are one-time acts, legal declarations, but sanctification is a process that is ongoing in each and every one of us, a process that is far from complete in all of us. And yet that's what's so encouraging here is that Paul is giving a call that he knows can be fulfilled. He knows this, much like any call of God in Scripture. Yes, the law points out the sin in our lives. The law points us to Jesus Christ. It reminds us that the wages of sin, death. It reminds us that we all deserve hell because of our sin, our depravity. It reminds us that we deserve an eternity away from God. But it also reminds us then that by the grace of God, Jesus Christ died in our place. He took our place on the cross. He died so that our sins could be paid for, that our sins might be forgiven, dying the death that we deserve, taking our place on the cross. Instead of giving us the punishment we deserve, He gives us His righteousness, so that we are justified and made holy. But that's not the end of the story, because as Paul reminds us in Romans 8, that the same God who rose Jesus Christ from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit also gives life to our spiritually dead selves. He gives us life. He's at work within us. He works spiritual life in us, works holiness and godliness in us. This right here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is what the Holy Spirit is working on in all of us. Officers and non-officers, we have the power of God's Spirit within us. We may hang our heads as we read this list, as we see qualities here that we struggle with. We may say, "Oh, I'm overcome by my anger. I'm overcome by my addictions. There's no hope. I feel so condemned. I feel so ashamed." When Christ tells us, "No, not only did I die for those to take away the shame of it, but I also broke its power. And now my power is at work within you. You are free from sin. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you're also no longer a captive. You're also no longer held to that sin. This is not the end of the story. You are not destined forever to be a gossip. You are not destined forever to be a quarrelsome or a slanderer. We don't have to say, "Well, this is just who I am." No, we have the power of the Holy Spirit within us, changing us, transforming us, giving us life, making us holy, working to help us overcome that sin. Will we be perfect in this lifetime? No. But that doesn't mean that we give up. It doesn't mean that we just throw our hands up and say, "Well, I'll never be perfect, so what's the point?" No, Paul says in this verse, in fact, in verse 1, he says, "He who aspires or desires the office desires a noble thing." And yet we've just talked about how not everyone who aspires the office is even qualified for the office in the first place. And yet Paul still says we should aspire for that. I would suggest to you this morning that the same is true of this list of qualities in general. We should all aspire to these characteristics of holiness and godliness. We should all want them. We should all be working for them because we believe that that's exactly what the Spirit of God is working for in us. that He is working to change us in this never-ending process until we are with God in glory. We strive, we press on, we desire these to be evident in our lives because that's what God is doing in us by the power of His Spirit. Our attitude is not just, I can't. The attitude should be, He can, and He is. In faith, we pursue holiness because we believe God is pursuing holiness in us by the power of His Spirit. Without that faith, Paul's words here are, well, rather worthless and powerless. All they can do is condemn us. And yet, Paul has confidence in the Spirit's work as Paul gives us the take courage, he says, pursue them because the Holy Spirit is at work. He's at work conforming you to the image of Christ. Which brings us then finally to the fourth assumption. We could probably come up with a list of 20 to 25 assumptions. I've just simply picked four this morning. And that is that Paul assumes that the church is a family. The church is a family. And that might seem sort of odd, sort of like that assumption doesn't really fit with the other three, but I believe that it does. For one thing, Paul's statement in both verse 4 and verse 12 about a man having leadership over his own household, over his biological family, really makes sense when you understand that the church itself is a family. Paul is making the connection between leadership at home and leadership in the church because the church itself is a household. It's the household of God. We are a family. Now, the overseers in the first part of this chapter are not board members. That's often a common fallacy in churches, that elders are the equivalent of a business board that oversees a church. Paul is basically talking about spiritual fathers in this chapter. Older brothers, those who are more mature. Even in the context of women's leadership, these women are spiritual mothers. Older sisters who are leading. Paul is basically speaking about parental figures within the church. Yes, God is our Father, we understand that. But these officers, these leaders, they also serve in positions as loving spiritual parents over us. Because we're a family. Which makes an impact, then, on our pursuit of these qualities of holiness, these characteristics of godliness. It's a reminder that we pursue these together. Together, as a family, we pursue these. Paul is speaking here to Timothy. He's telling Timothy, look, here's how you select leaders. But as the generations move on from the apostles, the selection of officers is going to become more of a family activity. As we together select and elect those men to be officers over us. We no longer have the Apostle Paul giving his opinion over to who should be an officer in the church, other than this passage that he's given us here. Timothy probably could have been able to ask Paul, hey, Paul, I'm thinking of so-and-so for officer. What do you think? We don't really have that option, other than this list of qualities here. And yet, as we elect those men and those women who are going to serve in positions of leadership, we as a family are called to hold our leaders accountable, to hold them accountable to this list, both before they're appointed, and in some cases telling them no, but also after they're appointed, to be able to call them to this list and to say, hey, this is the quality of an officer. This is the quality of a parent. As you're leading us, you need to exhibit these, pointing out these qualities here. Not letting the power go to their heads so that they become bullies there in verse 3. Calling them to ongoing leadership in their homes there in verse 4. Continuing to make sure that they're ongoingly pursuing their blameless lives. But this is in the context, again, of family. And the same is true of our relationships with one another. I think many times we look at lists like this in Scripture. We look at any law in Scripture and we think to ourselves, I need to work on that. I'm going to go home this week and I'm going to work on this list. Which is great. That's something that we should think of. I'm going to pursue these qualities. I'm going to make sure that I work on these qualities. That's great. But sometimes we divorce that from any sort of community. So it's not that I'm going to address this in the context of community and I'm going to rely upon my brothers and sisters in Christ to hold me accountable and I'm going to rely upon my brothers and sisters in Christ to teach me and those leaders, those officers to shepherd me. Oftentimes we just think, no, when I go home, I'm going to do this all week by myself, Monday through Saturday. And when I come back next week, I'm going to have worked on this. Rather than recognizing, no, this is something that we work on together. In the context of family. if these behaviors, if these qualities that we are all to be pursuing, if we believe that the Holy Spirit is pursuing them in all of us, then we should be working to hold each other accountable, to sharpen each other, to be elements or means of grace in the fellowship of the saints towards one another, speaking hymns, songs, and spiritual songs in Christ Jesus to each other, as Paul says in Colossians and elsewhere, teaching each other, telling each other about the Scripture, encouraging one another. This needs to take place within the context of families. We sharpen one another, calling each other to repentance, but also calling each other to holiness. It's just simply not enough to look at this list and ask ourselves individually if we're pursuing these and what we need to do to make sure that we do. It's not enough even to ask if our leaders are exhibiting these qualities. Instead, it takes a family effort, a communal effort. We understand this in the context of families. Different members of a family are at different places in their level of maturity. I have kids that range from 8 to 13, and usually there's a span of maturity that ranges there. We understand that there are levels of maturity, and we're okay with that. We're more patient and have tenderness and kindness towards those who have lesser maturity as they're growing and they're learning. We expect more of those who are of higher maturity. In fact, we put them as officers. But we understand that in the context of a family, that that takes patience and kindness as we work with everybody where they're at. And the same exists in a church. It's exactly what it should look like in the church. We should be working to encourage everyone to grow, understanding with patience and kindness those who are of lesser maturity, calling those who are of greater maturity to lead and shepherd the rest of us. That's the way a family works. That's the way the church should work. This is a mutual endeavor, a community endeavor. Even our leaders, as spiritual mothers and fathers, we don't put them up on a pedestal. It's not like we just hold them up and say, okay, they're up there. They're never going to talk to us. Those are just examples. Follow them. No, they're right here with us. They're right here in the midst of us. We are together. Together doing this. Together shepherding. They're family. They're right there in the midst of us as we participate in this together. That's how Paul is calling us to exhibit these qualities of godliness. That we pursue these together. Of course, that assumes that we have community and that we are together, that we are participating together. We're acting like a family. Honestly, in the American church, that doesn't always happen. But that's what Paul is calling us to. We can work together, but we can't work together. We can't encourage one another. We can't edify one another if we aren't actually together. And so Paul is saying here, look at this list of qualities, but then pursue them together. In fact, many of these qualities on this list assume that there are relationships. It's hard to be quarrelsome if it's just you. It's hard to gossip if it's just you. It's hard to be violent if it's just you. Paul is assuming messiness on the one hand, because he recognizes that when we have other people around us, we begin to exhibit some of these not so great qualities towards one another. But he assumes that we're in community, in relationship with one another. He assumes that there is a connection between us because we are part of the household of God together. We are a part of the body of Christ, as Paul uses that metaphor elsewhere. We as a body are working together to pursue holiness together. As the Spirit works in us as individuals, but also as the Spirit works in us as a community. As the Spirit sanctifies us as a church, as a people, and makes us holy. This isn't just an individual calling, it's a corporate calling. All of us together. Well, we've seen now this morning four assumptions that underlie this list here. A list of qualities that he wants us to apply. Regardless of whether you ever serve as an officer in Christ's church, this is an excellent guide for all of us in terms of the righteousness and the godly behavior that God desires from each and every one of us. And there's that reminder that God has given us His Spirit and His church. He's given us one another to assist us in this calling, to encourage us, to sharpen us, to remind us again and again of the gospel, of when we fail, reminding us that we are forgiven in Christ, reminding us of when we feel powerless, of the power of God work with us. What remains then is for us to strive to apply this text, to strive for holiness in faith that God is at work within us, not just as individuals, but together as a community. I think Paul's prayer, my prayer, our prayer is that we, in faith in the power of the cross, that sin's power has been broken, and in faith that the power of God's Spirit within us would work to pursue these qualities, that we might indeed become more and more like Christ as individuals and as a corporate community, that we might reflect our head, Jesus Christ, in all things and bring glory to God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess.